It's a great joy for me to be here with you today. I have fond memories of being here a few years ago, and I'm hoping and praying that as I move along, my voice will get stronger for you. I do hope and pray, too, that the Holy Spirit may fill this place today and fill our hearts, and that we might know his presence and be instructed through his word, that we might leave this place today humbled, challenged, more focused on Christ, and more hungry to be with God. Winston Churchill gave a very famous commencement address in which he said this: never, never, never give up. The gist of his address was, keep on keeping on. That is sometimes a challenge in the Christian life, isn't it? It's a miracle to get converted. Sometimes it feels like a bigger miracle to stay converted. Too often when we give our testimonies to other people, we talk about how the Lord led us to faith in Christ the first time. But we forget that staying in Christ, abiding in him, coming to him the 1,000th time is also amazing grace. But it's always that way in the church, isn't it? We always exalt the first time. We tend to deprecate the second time. We do it with Pentecost. We remember how the Holy Spirit came and filled the house where they were sitting. That's wonderful. Acts 2, verse 4. It's amazing. But every bit as amazing is Acts 2, 42. And they continued in the breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayers, and in the apostles' doctrine. And I think if you are a Christian, you know what I mean. Sometimes you get discouraged, and you're tempted to let your hands hang down. You're tempted to give up the battle, like the Hebrew Christians. But you can't do that either. And so you just tend to go on, clinging to Jesus, but sometimes not enthusiastically. Sometimes you feel like Coke or Pepsi without the fizz in your spiritual life. You can't deny you're a Christian, but you don't feel very exuberant about it. So how do you handle this? How do you keep on keeping on? Well, that's my theme in these two addresses to you. If I could give my two addresses a title, it would be this title: Keep On Keeping On by Cultivating Heart Experience in Jesus Christ. And I want to look at two very different forms of heart experience. The first from Romans 7, which is spiritual wrestling. Wrestling for inward holiness. And the second this afternoon, spiritual running. Staying on the racetrack. Persevering in the Christian race. So that's where we're going today, at least in terms of my addresses. We're going to look at wrestling. We're going to look at running. And I want to show you that these things combined can be a great means in God's hand to help us persevere in the Christian, sanctifying, progressive life in Christ. Now, sometimes I said we feel defeated. We do lose many little battles and skirmishes. Sometimes, perhaps you feel you're losing the whole war. You stumble over the same sin so easily. And you've been a Christian so many years, you should be far more holy than you are. And you've got no excuses. You all know the story of the Duke of Wellington, I'm sure, how he went to fight the French, and the English were waiting on the shores morning after morning to see if the fleet was returning. And finally, one foggy morning, they saw the fleet returning. And then they saw a big banner, Wellington, defeated. They were overwhelmed. And the word spread from the shores of England inland. And in hours, the whole nation knew it. Wellington, defeated. That's probably how we feel. And we fall into sin. When you say something you know you shouldn't have said, think something you know you shouldn't have thought, and do something you know you shouldn't have done. So, the Christian life is a warfare. It's a holy war, said John Bunyan. And that's what my dear friend David Carmichael was reading to you about from Romans 7. This warfare. This struggle. This tug of war with a new nature pulling on one side and the old pulling on the other. And I want to focus with you this morning just on the last few verses. Romans 7, 22 to 25a. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law of my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In this wrestling, we see three things in our text this morning. An inward delight, verse 22. An inward dilemma, verses 23 and 24. And an inward deliverance, verse 25. Inward delight, dilemma, and deliverance. Romans 7, then, is an open window into the heart of the Apostle Paul. Paul is making himself amazingly vulnerable. As Martin Luther said, in the Psalms, we get to look into the hearts of the saints. So we can say of Romans 7, we get to look into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, I've got two contrary principles going on in my soul at the same time. My new nature and my old nature. And these two are in ceaseless conflict within me. This is my daily struggle. Now, there are many people who take a different view than I do of this chapter. Some say Paul is talking about his struggles before his Damascus journey in Acts 9. In other words, this is what he was just in his old nature before he was born again. These people cannot believe that when a person is converted, he'll still have so much strife that he'll cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" They believe that once a person is born again, very little spiritual strife remains. And the believer can almost always delight and rejoice in the Lord, struggle-free. And there are others, even including Dr. Lloyd-Jones, if I dare to say that. I disagree with him on very few things, but here is one in which I do. Lloyd-Jones said, Romans 7 describes Paul's experience after being born again, but before he came to the consciousness of full assurance of faith. Well, I'm going to take refuge to Calvin here because Calvin disagreed with Lloyd-Jones. Calvin said, why is it so that Paul is speaking here as a regenerate, assured Christian? And Calvin said, if he were not so, this depth of internal conflict would have been impossible. No unregenerate person can experience this profound division within himself. This is the man who said back in Romans 5 with full assurance, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, many commentators today talk about getting out of Romans 7 into Romans 8, but they forget that Paul has already been justified. He's already spoken of deliverance back in chapters 4 and 5. You see, Romans 7 and Romans 8 really do belong together. Romans 7 is a picture of how things really go in the life of a struggling believer. And Romans 8 is a picture of how they should go when we're living on the mountaintops of faith. Both of them are what we call experiential. They are true to the experience of God's people. And in fact, I believe that a proper definition of experiential preaching includes both how things should go and how they do go. The day I was released from the United States Army, my boss in the clerk's office in which I was working came to me and said, because I still had 6 years of Army Reserve meetings, he said, son, if they ever call you back into war, you got to remember three things. You got to remember, first of all, how the war should go. All according to plan. Everything's smooth. No unforeseen contingencies happening. And second, you got to remember how the war does go. It never goes the way it should go. Wars are bloody, unpredictable, messy. The United States, for example, just last week pulled off a pretty smooth operation with Bin Laden, but they didn't expect that helicopter to crash on the way in. And that kind of changed plans quickly and had things on edge for a while. So you see, wars never go completely the way they're planned. And then thirdly, he said, but even when it doesn't go the way it's planned, keep your eye on the end goal. to serve the United States of America. Well, I thought about that definition later. I thought, you know, that's really a definition of the spiritual warfare of the believer as well. It's a definition of experiential preaching. Experiential preaching tells you how matters should go. It brings you into Romans 8, so you stretch out to grow in your experience. It tells you how matters do go. Romans 7, the struggle between good and evil, so that you don't despair when you hear Romans 8. But it also sets before you the end goal of being with Jesus forever in glory. And it puts you onto the racetrack as a runner and as a wrestler, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so this is where Paul is coming from. He knows both Romans 7 and Romans 8 as an assured believer. These are exercises in the inner man. And in Romans 7, he experiences three things. First, he has this inward delight. He delights, he says, from the inner man, that's the core of his being, in the law of God. He can say with David, "How love I thy law? It is my meditation all the day." He can say, "I want to do what is consistent with the law. I enjoy thinking God's thoughts after him. I enjoy obeying my God and Savior. I want all my thoughts, I want all my words, all my actions to do his will, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments." This is the delight of every born-again Christian. Are you born again today? This is your delight, isn't it? Isn't this your burning passion? You want to walk in God's ways. You want to fear God. You want to love his law. You want to serve him. You want to cleave to him. You want to obey him. You really do want to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow him. You really do want to flee worldliness. You really do want to love the Lord Jesus with heart and mind and strength. Don't you? Can't you say with Paul this morning, "I delight"? You've got to know whether you delight in something or not. You know what food you delight in. You know what hobbies you delight in? You can know this. Do you delight in the law of God after the inward man? John Owen used to say, "You want to know who you are? You are what you are when you're all alone with God." You see, if you delight the law of God after the inward man, that means when you're all by yourself, you have this deep inner desire that you never could have given yourself. It could only be the Holy Spirit who put it there. That you want to love God and love his law and love obeying him and love serving him. This is your ruling principle by which you express gratitude to God for his great salvation. This is what our forefathers called the third use of the law. First use is that which convicts you, drives you to Christ as a sinner. Second use is the civil law that government officials use in measuring out justice. But the third use is the law as a Christian's way of life. John Calvin said, sometimes we're like donkeys. We're kind of stubborn. And we need this third use of the law to goad us forward. But this is always true. Deep within the believer, there's a desire to go forward. There's a desire to wrestle for what is good. There's a desire to run to Jesus. There's a desire to live according to the statutes and commandments of God in righteousness. So I ask you this morning once more, is this your desire? Can you say with Asaph, it is good for me to draw near to God? Can you say with Mary that you delight to sit at the feet of your Savior? Do you find a sweetness in doing what the Lord would have you to do? A sweetness in becoming nothing in your own sight in God's presence? A sweetness in being near to God, in being far from sin? What is your desire? Do you try to get as close to sin as possible and not sin? Do you go to your pastor and you ask questions like this? Pastor, can I do this and still not sin? Or do you try to stay as far away from sin as you can? Is that your desire? Perhaps you heard about that hermit some years ago who was on the mountaintop, and there was a little girl that got bequeathed to him, an orphan girl. She became his treasure and his joy. But the day came that this little girl had to go to school down in the valley. Hermit had no car, so he put an ad in the local newspaper for a driver. He got 3 applications. He interviewed each one. First guy said, I can come so close to the edge of the road going down the mountain, probably within 1 foot. He asked the next guy, how close can you come? The guy said, I can come within 6 inches. He asked the third guy, how close can you come to the edge of the road without going over? As you wind your way down the mountain. I don't even know, sir, because I'll be hugging the other side of the road. Now you know who got the job. And you see, if you're a Christian, that's your desire. Keep me from sin. Set a watch upon my lips. Keep my eyes from evil. I'll set no evil thing before my eyes. I delight in the law of the Lord. After the inward man. You see, a true Christian can read Psalm 119 when 174 verses out of 176 contain the word law or some equivalent to it, and can say, that's the way I want to live. Not to merit salvation, but out of gratitude to God. Out of this assurance of faith, I want to live and honor my God by living according to his law. But now there's a dilemma. Every Christian who first finds Jesus Christ tends to think that his struggles with sin are almost over, or maybe over altogether. And scarcely realizes that there are even more profound struggles to come. Overcoming sin is no easy thing. Overcoming sin involves warfare and dilemma. But, verse 23 begins, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. There's another power, a contrary power That other law represents the remains of my fallen nature, and it still lives within me. John Owen helps us here. Owen suggested as believers, sin is in us like a law. When we will do good, sin, says Owen, is always near. It's always at our elbow. It's always lurking around us, seeking avenues to attack us again and regain lost territory. I just heard yesterday that rebels in Libya took over another key city. It's been going back and forth, hasn't it? But that's what this dilemma is all about. Sin enters the picture again, like a foreign intruder who nags me and plagues me, like an unwelcome foreigner who walks into my home uninvited. And Owen is drawing from a Greek word here, parakaimai, which infers that sin is always at hand. It's always there, even when you can't see it or can't feel it. You know, in Bunyan's classic, The Holy War, there was a time when man's soul could not find Mr. Unbelief. Man's soul, it's the soul of the believer, was so full of joy in Christ, he actually thought Mr. Unbelief was dead. But Bunyan said, 'twasn't so. Mr. Unbelief, he writes, was hiding underneath the stairway, looking for a more fit opportunity to come out and rear his ugly head again, said Bunyan. And so it is with a believer. Maybe there's sins that you felt you conquered long ago in your life, and suddenly there they are, sticking up their ugly head again. And you say, how is it possible? Romans 6:11 tells me that my identity is in Jesus, that I'm to reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can these things be? Well, they ought not be. That's true. Several years ago, I was visiting in Wales with an 85-year-old woman. She told me a story of three thieves breaking into her home. They began to take her grandmother's heirloom china. They had her tied up, had her eyes blinded, had her sitting in a chair. But she heard the dishes banging. She knew what was going on. She got very upset. She said, "You thieves, you've got no business being here. You take my grandmother's heirloom china, God will bring you into judgment for it." And one thief was so discombobulated by her words that he sat down beside her and started talking about his childhood and started being kind of weepy. And the other two thieves then started challenging him and mocking him. And the three thieves ended up fighting and they ended up leaving without the china. Well, that's a wonderful ending to that story. But you see, I thought later about this. You know, that's how we ought to think about sin. When sin comes and forces its way in, we ought to say, like this woman said, "You thieves, be gone. Sin, be gone. You've got no business being here. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I'm to reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Be gone, sin. I won't entertain you, sin. I won't let you be welcome here, sin. You're an unwelcome foreigner. Get out of here, sin." You know, John Bunyan, speaking of Bunyan, said in another place, if sin stands on your doorstep and you open the door and you shut the door right away, you haven't sinned. You can't move about this society without seeing sin. The problem is when you let Mr. Sin in the door, When you let him into the parlor of your mind, said Bunyan, and you dwell upon it, and you entertain him, and you see, this is the dilemma. This is the struggle. Paul understands his weakness. It's the weakness of every believer, that we're too prone to let sin get its foot in the door, too prone to let it be active and present. And this evil knows no boundaries. There's no limit to the evil suggestions that sin puts forward persuasively and energetically. This is a law, an evil law, says Paul, that will never be satisfied until it takes us prisoner again. It wants every part of us. It wants our eyes, our hands, our feet, our soul. You've heard, of course, about the black market that sells various human body parts. Well, Satan owns the blackest market, and he works through this law, this inclination, seeking to take possession of our eyes, our hands, our feet, our affections, our will, our heart. Yes, every part of us. And so what Paul is saying is there's two laws within us, and they're waging jihad, a holy war against each other. That's why Bunyan wrote his classic, The Holy War. And they wage that war by eye gate, said Bunyan, and by ear gate. They try to get into the city of man's soul through the gates of our senses. And as true believers, you see, yes, we have found rest and peace with God in Jesus Christ, but we must never find rest and peace with sin. This army, the army of the hosts of sin, must be defeated. The Holy Spirit must command the new principle of life in our heart, and we must wage the war. Oh, how difficult this can be. You see, our old nature is like a volcano. You've visited volcanoes as a tourist, haven't you? When they're dormant, it looks so peaceful. You see a little sign at the bottom, you know, it erupted in year so-and-so, and you think, well, that's many years ago. No danger here. But you forget that even though you see just a small waft of smoke coming out of the volcano, fire resides within the volcano. And if not restrained by God's common grace, that fire will break out again. And so it will in our lives as well. There's a contrary law in our members, which seeks to bring us into captivity once more. And that law works through that triple-headed enemy, Satan, the enticing world, and our own flesh. And it makes Paul cry out in agony, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. Is that your struggle too? When you would be holy, unholiness breaks out. When you would be heavenly minded, earthly mindedness drags you down. And you cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Maybe sometimes that cry is so pungent that you even wonder if you're a child of God at all. How could I be this way? If you're like Rebecca, with the twins in her womb who are fighting against each other. Why am I thus? She cried out. Why this double struggle? Now please, Let's not misunderstand Paul's words. No one in this world is so happy and so rich as a true Christian. If you're a Christian sitting here this morning, God is your portion forever. You have an intercessor in heaven who intercedes for you every moment. The ultimate war will not be lost. You have the Holy Spirit to indwell you as internal advocate. You have Christ as your heavenly advocate. You have the church and the saints around you as accountability partners. You've got so many things going for you. Your sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, you cry out, don't you? Oh, wretched man that I am. It's precisely because you've been forgiven much that you want to love much, and that you grieve that you still sin much. Those Christians who say, I don't have this struggle. My Christian life is easy. Usually have very little sense of the majesty and the holiness and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the closer we get to God, the more we will see our sin. I've often used this example. A woman, early in the morning, goes in and cleans the furniture in her living room. She thinks she has all the dust taken care of. A couple hours later, the sun shines. She looks again. It's like there's more dust than there was before. There's less dust, but it looks like more. Why? Because now she sees everything in the light. And so it is spiritually, you see. The closer you come to the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, the more you'll see your sin. And the more you come close to Him, the more you love Him. To know Him is to love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you grieve over the sin that remains. And so, as John Owen put it, you can be a fully assured Christian at the very same time that you can be grieving over your sin. Paul's cry doesn't result from immaturity in faith, but from being taught in the school of Jesus. It doesn't come from the lips of one who's backslidden, but of one who is in communion with God. And you see this all throughout the Bible and all throughout the saints of church history as well. The same pattern. What did Abraham say when he was close to God? Behold, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. What did Job say when he finally got close to God? I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. What did Isaiah say when he came into the presence of God? Woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's a healthy sign to be at war with sin. It's a healthy sign to sincerely, not hypocritically, deprecate myself and be aware of my shortcomings in sanctification. The martyr John Bradford said, I am the most miserable, sinful, hard-hearted, and unthankful sinner I know. Yet he died full of joy in Christ. Samuel Rutherford, was there anyone that loved Jesus more than Rutherford? Had more joy in his spiritual life than Rutherford? Rutherford said of himself, this body of sin and corruption embitters and poisons our enjoyment. Oh, that I were where I shall sin no more. As closeness to Jesus, in grief over your sin, ever made you hanker for glory, to be in sin-free Emmanuel's land, and be his perfect bride of the perfect bridegroom. John Newton said, I was ashamed of myself when I began to seek Christ, but I'm more ashamed of myself now after I found him. Because I'm still sinning, but now I'm sinning against grace received. I'm sinning against the cross of Calvary, the blood of Jesus. So Paul complains. But Paul's complaint is no antinomian complaint. Paul doesn't say, oh well, I can't help this, that I'm always sinning. He doesn't mix Christianity and sin. He suffers agony because of his sin. He longs to be sin-free. He doesn't fatalistically resign to his old nature the way that some Christians do today. So, well, can't always do things right after all. It's just my old nature. Or they'll talk about sins they committed 20 years ago that have been forgiven, and they'll laugh about them now. My friend, sin is never a laughing matter. Old sin is never a laughing matter. If you're a believer and you're close to God, you will have a tender conscience. You will never be proud of your past sins. You will long for total deliverance. Praise be God. Praise be to God. You've got that in our text as well. Who shall deliver me? And the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have you ever noticed how the Bible says the biggest things in the simplest of words? Here's this man. He's been unfolding his struggles, verse after verse after verse after verse. And it breaks out in this mournful complaint. Who shall deliver me, O wretched man that I am? And the answer is so simple. You know, the gospel is wonderfully simple. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's it. My father used to tell me in his older years, when he meditated much more than in his younger years, he said, I often meditate on the simplicity of the gospel. How sweet it is. How simple it is. How plain it is. You see, Paul brings his struggles to a living Savior. And he says, there I find peace, not only for my justification, but there I find peace for my ongoing poverty of sanctification. I set my hope on Jesus Christ. In him alone, I shall be more than conqueror. Yes, I will lose skirmishes, particularly when I try to fight my battles in my own strength. But I will win the war in the strength of Jesus Christ. As Joshua could thank the Lord for victory over Jericho before the battle was finished, so Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ for the victory over his own sin before the battle is finished. It's a shout. It's a cry of triumph. Paul is jubilant. Paul speaks with full assurance here. He knows that his death as a believer in Christ will be gain. He knows that to be with Christ is far better. He knows that the day is coming when sin will be left behind forever. And there will be no more holy war. and no more conflict. And even the body will be redeemed in all its parts in the resurrection. Paul knows the day is coming when his eyes and his mind and his hands and his feet and his soul shall never sin again. And so Paul lives with this tension that scholars call the New Testament age of now not yet tension. Now I still struggle. I am not yet what I want to be. But thank God I'm not yet what I once was. Or thank God I'm now what I not what I once was. There is a beginning, a small beginning perhaps, of obedience to God. Sin still damages me. Sin can still rob me of inward peace at times and disturb my conscious communion between God and my soul. But at the same time, I anticipate ultimate, glorious, beautiful victory. In Christ, there's sufficient grace. In Christ, sin shall ultimately be entirely rooted out. And therefore, dear stumbling, groaning, struggling believer in our midst this morning, lift up your head. You will be more than conqueror through him who has loved you. That intruding flesh will be overcome by the grace of God. And even now already, because Paul speaks here, that's amazing. He speaks in the Greek tense that is present and ongoing. Now already, and it shall continue to be. He says, I am fighting a winning battle because I am not under the law for my justification, but under grace. And so I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, for what he has done in satisfying the justice of God by his passive obedience in paying for sin and by his active obedience in obeying the law, even for me, and by his intercession, moment by moment, to preserve me. I thank God. Do you thank God for Jesus Christ your Lord every day? Do you see that in him all the seeds of victory are there? You see, the English thought Wellington was defeated because they were looking through the fog. But the fog lifted. And then they could read the whole banner. Wellington defeated the enemy. And the news spread throughout England. What we said before was wrong. Wellington defeated the enemy. Dear child of God, you're often living in the fog because of the battles of sin. But from God's perspective, his banner reads that you will defeat the enemy. You can't always see it, but it's true. And one day you'll see it with crystal clarity. In that day when there shall be no more fog ever again. And your vision shall be better than 2020 eternally with the Lamb of God ever before you. Well, let me close this morning by leaving you four or five quick applications. You may ask the question, why do we need Romans 7? Why is it necessary? You ever thought about that? Why does God allow indwelling sin to go on in a believer's life? Couldn't he just wipe out sin here in this world already? I have an old elder who he asked me this question so many times. Why do you think it is? Why? Why do I still have to struggle with indwelling sin? Well, I think one reason is God wants to humble us and to keep us needy for his Son. He delights to look on the poor who tremble at his word. All our lifetime, we have to learn that the man who's exercised the most is often the man who's abased the deepest. God humbles us and keeps us near to his Son through the holy war of Romans 7. And number two, we need Romans 7 as an important part of our struggle for progressive sanctification. You see, progressive sanctification is not a straight line that ascends. It's a line that goes like this. And then it dips down, then it goes up, maybe way down, then it goes up. But gradually, there's an increase. But there's ups and downs in the process. And so it's through Romans 7 that we learn that this is the way of God with his people. If Romans 7 were not in the Bible, I think I would have despaired of my salvation many times in my life. All we have is Romans 8. I'd say, this is beyond me. I'm such a sinner still. I must not be saved. I must not be converted. Romans 7 teaches us that the Holy Spirit still groans within us, those groanings that are unutterable, which are fleshed out for us in Romans 8. And thirdly, Romans 7, therefore, shows us our constant need for the Holy Spirit. That Spirit who, Romans 8 tells us, is determined that we shall be sanctified. And what an encouragement that is. We get lots of encouragement, don't we, when we meditate on the first person of the Trinity being our Father. That's a wonderful thing to meditate on. But too often, I think, we forget that all three persons of the Trinity act fatherly to us. The Son is so fatherly, interceding at the right hand, sending us, servants of God, the Word of God, the means of grace, and the Holy Spirit. But how fatherly the Holy Spirit is, indwelling us, challenging us, drawing us, rebuking us, chipping away at us, molding us, conforming us to the image of Christ. How beautiful is the fatherly work of the Holy Spirit. And so we need Romans 7, because that's the context in which he does his mighty work. And then fourthly, Romans 7 teaches us that we must learn to subject our conscience to the word and to the promises of God. Our guilt in Romans 7 must drive us into our peace of conscience of Romans 8. You know, the Puritans used to speak about conscience overspeaking the word of God. There's a gold mine of wisdom in that. You see, the soul that is tormented with guilt and does not look to Jesus, or looks to Jesus, but for every look it takes to Jesus, takes 10 looks to its guilt, that soul lets its conscience overspeak the promises and the word of God. That's why the Puritans used to say, do it the other way around. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus. So that prevailing mood of self-condemnation may pass over, and you may hold the tiller of your mind relentlessly in the way of God's word and the blood of his Son, trusting neither your feelings nor your weak conscience, but clinging to the word of God and saying, Lord, I adhere to thy promises, do as thou hast said. And finally, fifthly, Romans 7 teaches us to look outside of ourselves to fight the good fight of faith for inward holiness. You see, Jesus is not only our justification, he's also our sanctification. And he gives us everything we need. He equips us with everything we need for the holy war. He's the best of generals to help us. We have the best of assurances of the Father to comfort us, his own promises. And we have the best guarantee for eternal results. For we know that everything shall work together for good to them that love God. We have all the equipment we need. And once we see that, and once we understand our salvation in Christ, and what he has done for us, we will then want to serve this Christ with a single eye, his name to glorify forever. So let me close with this little illustration. There was once an English nobleman who was very wealthy. And he went to California in the 1850s and made millions more in the gold rush there. And on his way back to England, he passed through New Orleans. And he did what all tourists did at that time. He went to see the infamous slave trading block. When he came around the corner, there was a beautiful young African woman being sold and two men at the back of the crowd trying to outbid each other to purchase her and whispering to each other the terrible things they would do to her if they got her. And the nobleman was incensed. He got the auctioneer's attention. And he said, I'll pay twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave. And the auctioneer stopped in his tracks. He said, what do you mean? No one has ever paid twice the amount for a slave. Are you sure you've got the money? And the nobleman reached in his pocket, took out the money, and he waved it. And the auctioneer said, sold. And the nobleman came up, took the young lady down from the stand to his own level, and she spit him in the face. And he wiped the spit away. And he took her a few blocks away into an office, argued for a little while with a man behind the desk who finally got out some papers reluctantly. He signed the papers. He turned around. He handed them to her and he said, these are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face. And he wiped the spit away. And he said, don't you understand? You're free. And she just stared at him. And finally she collapsed at his feet. And she wept and wept and wept. And finally, she looked up at him. She said, sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid twice the price anyone has ever paid for a slave just to set me free? Yes, he said. And she wept some more. But then she said, sir, I have only one request. Can I be your slave forever? And you see, that's how a Christian feels. We've spit Jesus in the face with all our sins 1,000 times. But he suffers and dies for sinners like us. And when by faith we may believe it and embrace it, and realize he pays 1,000 times what anyone has ever paid to set this sinaholic free, this slave of sin free, we will want to serve him and obey his law out of gratitude forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy wrestling people who find peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet who go on wrestling, longing to serve thee better and to be more holy, to be thy willing slaves forever and forever. Help us, Lord, to be like this slave girl, to serve thee with willing servanthood and to love thy law and thy truth. Help us to know experientially this inward delight, the inward dilemma, and the inward deliverance, and to press on, to keep on keeping on, clinging to Jesus, even to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.